for preaching, teaching, and hearing your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth. I ask and believe, Father, that every word that's uttered this morning will be directly from you. It will convict, it will bless, it will enlighten, it will not return void, it will accomplish what you've sent it to do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to deal with the word eternal again all day. And it's going to sound like an eternal sermon, and it might be. And by this evening, you may have had enough of eternity, but I think not. The first thing I want you to understand and realize, I know the word eternal is used an awful lot, and it has its place, and it's a very good word, but I was amazed, as you will be, to learn that it only appears twice in the Old Testament. Now, you would think a word that is used that much would have been all over the place, but it was only twice in the Old Testament. And there's a reason for it. The meaning is pretty much the same both times, but its application is different. In Deuteronomy 33:27, it says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms," or the everlasting mighty power. "He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee," poverty, sickness, disease, lack of faith, doubt, "and shall say, destroy them." So the first thing we learn is the word God, in the word God applies to himself the word eternal. The eternal God is thy refuge. We studied that he's not everyone's refuge, though, so he must not be everyone's eternal God. Now, God is eternal, there's no question about it. But to the people that are on this earth right now that are not saved, God is not, they don't even believe him. So he has no beginning for them. But he's going to have an end, and that's going to be at the judgment seat. They will see him once and for all. Amen. So see, to them, God is not eternal, but yet God is eternal. So you see, it's a strange paradox in which God's eternity is firm and fixed, yet he gives to us as individuals the ability to say you are not eternal, or you are. Now, if there are some people that can say you're never eternal to God, then you will learn this morning there are some people to whom God is eternal sometimes and in some situations. Because if the eternal God is your refuge, then he will be your refuge every time he's eternal. Now understand this, God is eternal, but people can make him eternal in their lives or not. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end." But he also said, "I also am the I Am," which means I'm the beginning, I'm the end, and I'm right now. That makes him eternal. So for Jesus to be eternal, he has to be the beginning, the end, and the middle. Now, if your finances are not blessed, then Jesus is not your provider. You don't consider him before, during, and after. The same is true of your health or anything else that God has given you. So understand this. God has the ability to make us eternal, but not everyone's eternal. Everyone is immortal. Every soul is going to spend eternity somewhere. But only those that are eternal are going to spend eternity with God. The rest of the immortal people, they're going to spend their time in hell. So you see, long existence and long life are not necessarily the same. But you see, if you're tired of existing, maybe you ought to listen to this. God is always God, and God is always eternal. But this word eternal and this word God come from Hebrew words that can mean someone else other than God. God comes from the word Elohim, not Jehovah, which means anyone who makes the final decision. So we could read it this way: the one who makes the final decision is your God, and that becomes your refuge. So the word eternal, if you remember, came from a Hebrew word that means the one who is before in time, place, order, rank, or importance. Now, God is not first in time, place, order, rank, or importance to the atheist. So even though he's eternal, he's not eternal to them. He's not first in time, place, order, rank, or importance. In fact, to them, he doesn't even exist. But you see, I'm not preaching to atheists this morning. I'm preaching to Christians. And to those, I say, God is not always first in time, place, order, rank, or importance. And it's very easy to tell where he is first. Where you're succeeding, he's first, and where you're not, he isn't. Because God's not a failure, you are. God's not a failure, I am. So you see, I have the ability to make God eternal. Later on, you'll find out that God has the ability to make me eternal. And he does, by the way. See, Jesus Christ, God, made me eternal at Calvary, made everyone eternal. But only those people that accept him, place him first, have returned the favor, correct? So in order for God to be eternal, he made you eternal so that you could make him eternal. Yet he was already eternal. He just wanted to be eternal for us. So for him to be eternal, he has to have the leading position. That's what eternal means. It means to precede all things. Eternal means to be in a position ahead of. See, in most churches, you will be told that eternal just means God always has been, God always is, and God always will be. And that's only half the truth. That's the truth as far as God is concerned. How about me? I want him to be before, during, and after also. So very easily, I make God eternal by putting him in a position ahead of me. And ahead of my finances, ahead of my wife, ahead of my family, ahead of everything. He is first. That's just the way it is. He's eternal. And because he's eternal, he's everlasting. Eternal also means an official position. It's not temporary appointments like we have an affinity to do to God. We put him in charge of our messes. He's the garbage collector. But the minute anything good comes along, which is from God, you take control over it. So therefore, he's not eternal. And whatever's not eternal dies. That's why your finances die. That's why your business ventures die. That's why your health dies. Because you don't put God first. Eternal also means the one who is superior in rank, in position, in character, and in achievement. So you see, you have the ability, in fact, the responsibility of making God eternal to you. He can't make himself eternal to you. Or at least he chooses not to. No, he can't, because he'd have to break his word if he did. Because he's no respecter of persons. And if he could make himself eternal and save everyone against their wishes, then he would have. But he didn't. You have to ask, don't you? Well, if you have to ask him to make you eternal, then doesn't it follow that the same rule applies to him? He goes by his own rules, unlike most of us. Now, if he said, I cannot make you eternal unless you ask me to, unless you desire to put me in that position, I can't make you eternal. So now, playing by the same rules, God will then say, now for me to be eternal to you, you have to place me first. And you will find out that when God makes you eternal in Isaiah, he says, I will make of thee an eternal excellency. So you see, eternal God is what we do. Eternal excellency is what he does for us. And I will show you later on how that eternal excellency works out in your life. I'll just read you the scripture in Isaiah, but you don't have to turn there. He says, for brass, to those that are his eternal excellency, he says, for brass I will bring gold, for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. Most Christians I know turn gold into brass, and silver into iron, and brass into wood, and iron into stones. just backwards. We give something valuable for something of less value. You pay more money for something than what it's worth. You give more value than what it's worth. Oh, but I got a good price. Not after you financed it, you didn't. Not after you made 78 congzillion payments. You got brass for gold, friend. See, we're not too smart as people. And as human beings, all we can do is turn something good into something not so good. Anything that goes through us doesn't end up being very attractive. Now, this eternal God, you say, well, God is God, and how can anybody else be God? Well, this word God in Deuteronomy comes from a Hebrew word, Elohim, not from Jehovah. Jehovah always means God Almighty. But the word Elohim is an interchangeable word. It means the deity, capital D, or a deity, small d. It means the one who is the magistrate or the judge. Now, when God said, I will make you gods, people say, oh, well, that's blasphemy. He didn't say he was going to make you like him in terms of authority. He said, I'm going to make you a magistrate and a judge. I'm going to give you the decision power in your life. You're going to decide whether your brass is turned into gold or whether your gold is turned into brass. You have the decision-making power. So this really says is the one who you put ahead has the decision-making power. Now, in all counseling that I do, the battle is always essentially over who's God. The battle is always essentially as to who's first and who makes the decision. You've come a long way, baby. You're closer to hell than ever. And I'll tell you why women are fighting men for the authority. Because men are fighting God for the authority. You let God be the authority in your life, and then see if that pitiful woman is going to fight you. She can't. She doesn't even want to. The problem is she has no problem fighting you. As a matter of fact, she's probably, in fact, she's your equal, and in some cases maybe a little superior. Because we know what a slave you are to your appetites. And she cooks the meals and provides the thrills, doesn't she? Isn't that what the battle's always about? Always, that's what the battle's about. Now, you can go wherever you want and hear it drummed up some other way, but I'm telling you where you are, friend. I'm not going to tell you where you'd like to be or where you think you are. I'm going to tell you where you are. And the woman who doesn't trust a man to make the decisions is not to be faulted, because she's trying to follow a man who doesn't trust God. And inherently, she has a desire to trust God through a man. But if the man isn't trusting God, we got problems in River City. So you see, this word God means whoever is put first makes the decisions. And then this person you put first, who makes the decisions, becomes your dwelling or your refuge. The eternal God is thy refuge. And some people say, yes, I want to live with God. Yes, that's my hope and my plan. I have a lease that says I can move in right now. Well, what does refuge mean? It means a dwelling place. Oh, yes, well, that's when we go on to be with the Lord. I thought God was everywhere. How come I have to go somewhere to be with him if he's already everywhere? If he's everywhere, why can't I be with him now? Because somebody told me I have to go somewhere else to be with him. Where'd they learn that? Not out of here. I don't have to go somewhere to see him if he's everywhere. The fact of the matter is, your habitation, your refuge, your dwelling place will tell you who your God is. This will tell you who makes the decisions. Your refuge. And refuge means your habitation. And habitation means where you live. Habitation means where you inhabit or what you inhabit. Well, let's look up the word inhabit. It's where you live. But let's break it down to where it came from. Where you live is the habit you're in. That's what you inhabit. So that tells you, your habit tells you who your God is. In other words, how you act. Your habit is that is habitual or characteristic condition of your mind and body. Habit means a thing done often and hence done easily. See, so think of all the things you do easily and often, and that's your habit. That's your refuge, that's your God, and that's what you put first. Now, how are you ever going to put those gods away when God says the eternal God is your refuge? So if you put cigarettes, alcohol, poverty, sickness, disease, depression, illness first, that's your God. You cannot appeal to God to use his word to go against his word. You get to choose who God is, but once you've made that decision, that's your habit, friend. That's where you're going to live. And that's eternal, by the way. Habit also means a pattern of action that is acquired and has become so automatic that it is difficult to break. An addiction. Are you automatic? Are you on automatic pilot? You can always tell people who are their own gods because they're automatic. Which means self-thinking, self-moving, and done without conscious thought. We got a lot of automatic people in here, haven't we? Only what you think is what you think. Only what you think is what moves you. And then you do it without thinking. Isn't that a strange paradox? Automatic also means something that regulates itself. I'll tithe when I'm damn good and ready. I'll stop this when I feel like it, and I'll start that when I feel like it. Well, you're self-regulating. What if Jesus would have gone to the garden and say, if there be any other way for this cup to pass, and by the way, I'm not in the mood right now. I'm not going to do this just yet. May not do it at all. No, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So see, God, Jesus, was not automatic, was he? He was not self-regulating. It's the word of God that made him do what he did. Of course, he chose to do it, but it was the word of God that gave him the choice. Finally, automatic means operating by itself. So you see, that is self-thinking, self-moving, done without conscious thought, self-regulating, and operating by itself is not Jesus Christ. That's not a picture of God Almighty. That's not God's spirit, another way. That's not God's refuge. Well, if you don't have God's spirit, then, and your habits don't show God's spirit, then what do your habits show? Well, let's look up a few spirits. Familiar spirit, first one mentioned in the Bible. Familiar comes from the word familia, which means family, which means traditions and customs and cultural considerations. That's the first one. So if you act according to the way you were trained, you have a familiar spirit. In the Bible, I looked all the spirits up, and this is the order that they came in. First the familiar spirit, then the unclean spirit, then the wicked spirit, then the evil spirit, then the seducing spirit, the spirit of jealousy. Are you starting to see yourself anywhere here? In terms of behavior patterns, then you know who your God is, who your refuge is. There's the sorrowful spirit for all you depressed individuals. And then there's the lying spirit for those people that are depressed but blame someone else for it. And then there's the spirit of anguish, which tries to get pity. There's a hasty spirit for all the angry people. There's the haughty spirit for those that blame someone else for being angry. And then there's the broken spirit and the wounded spirit, the spirit of vanity, the proud spirit, the spirit of Egypt, that's a desire to go out and party and fit in with the group out there. There's the perverse spirit, the spirit of deep sleep, the spirit of heaviness, spirit of whoredoms, deaf and dumb spirit, foul spirit of infirmity. Notice how they come in order. First, you're deaf and dumb. You don't listen to what you're told. Then you eat something foul. Then you have infirmity. You think it's accidental that sequentially these came in the Bible in this order? You think God alphabetized the Bible? No, he brought these things in the order that they attack you. He's giving us the plan of the enemy. They attack you first through the familiar spirit. Now you're to the deaf and dumb spirit that doesn't want to listen to anything else but what you've been taught. The foul spirit, then the spirit of infirmity. Now you're weakened. You become infirmed by what it is that you become addicted to. Now you have the spirit of bondage. That's addiction. That's why you can't stop the things you want to stop. See, your belly is your God. Your appetite, so that's your refuge. Then there's a spirit of slumber. There's always a desire to kind of relax afterwards and take a siesta. And then there's the spirit of Antichrist, in which you go against the truth. And then finally, the spirit of error. And the last one you'll see is the spirit of death. So you see, God is saying, when your body, when your appetites are first, when you're first, those are the kinds of habits that you're going to develop. Now, if that didn't scare you, and it wasn't meant to, it was meant to make you think, turn now to Isaiah 60:15. Let's assume that you have made God first. He's your eternal refuge, or at least you'd like to. And now let me share with you what the payoff is. Notice that in the Bible, making God eternal came first. Now in Isaiah 60:15, we see the flip side of the coin. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. So God is an eternal God. I become an eternal excellency. That's why you should refer to me as Your Majesty. That's why I refer to you as Your Majesty. Why else would I drop whatever I'm doing for you? Who are you? Well, you happen to be God's Majesty. You happen to be His Eternal Excellency. So you see, if I recognize that by making God eternal, an eternal God, eternal refuge, then on this earth I make you an eternal excellency. Guess what happens to me? I become an eternal excellency. But you see, in most marriages, people want to say, you make me eternal excellency first, and then I'll do it for you. No. If you are forced to do it, the one who forces it becomes a dictator. In all governments where someone takes the power by force, it becomes a dictatorial government. It's only in those governments where we have free elections, where I voted you in and I can vote you out. Well, isn't that what happened? Oh, yes, I'll love, cherish, honor, obey, fall at your feet, follow you everywhere until death do us part. Mm-hmm, sure. You voted him in and you can vote him out. And you do, by the way. So you see, this eternal excellency is something that if it's eternal, it can't be interchangeable. You can't start and stop it. It either is or it isn't. So now we look up this word eternal, and it comes from a different Hebrew word than the one that meant to put someone first in time, place, and order. This eternal means always, continuous, and perpetual to the vanishing point. In other words, as far as you can see, at any given time, is eternal. Now understand how easy that makes it for you and I. People worry about things they can't even see. Yeah. Why? Why do you do that? The only thing you have control over is whatever is to the vanishing point. There's no way that I can do anything now about what's going on in my home. It's out of my sight. But all the time I feel and I hear wives worried about their husbands because they're beyond the vanishing point, or vice versa. Don't make me know, never mind. If I can't see it, then what control do I have over it? See, what it does is it makes you a lot more in control of your circumstances, because in fact you assume responsibility for only those circumstances you can do something about. So why would I start worrying about things about tomorrow? Who can see into tomorrow or next week or next month? Well, you see, what you've done is you've made your eternity beyond your scope and ability. And that's why you're frustrated. That's why you're angry. And that's why God chose to feed in the wilderness one day at a time, to get this eternal thinking out of people's minds. That's God's domain. He can see the beginning from the end. My problem is to see now.
Yeah.
My problem is to show you how to see what's in front of you. And what you're doing is you're analyzing the past and forecasting the future. And I ask you, what's going on now? You don't know. That's why you're asking questions. Well, why? Because your no is wasted on analyzing the past and forecasting the future. And anybody that does that is doomed to failure. You go to any seminar, anywhere you want, anybody that's ever succeeded, the characteristic you'll find in all of them is they do what's in front of them and do it now. They don't put it off. They do it and do it now. And then as soon as that's done, then something else is in front of them. They do that. Those are the people that succeed. Those are the people that are the most efficient, because they're expending energy on what's in front of them. I cannot move things with my mind that are beyond the vanishing point or that do not exist in time yet. These things, these appendages, are designed to deal with whatever's in front of me. That's all they can do. The minute I start trying to do something with my mind, physical, I've lost it. And you know the strange thing about people? They try to do physical things with their mind and spiritual things with their physical. Which is, of course, backwards. So this word eternal means always continuous and perpetual to the vanishing point. In other words, focused, oriented to what God has put in front of you, which is the only thing you can do anything about. Now, that makes my world a lot smaller than God's, but it gives me no less power, because God said I have that power. He gave it. So now this is always the point. Eternal means always. I'm always excellent, in other words. Eternal excellency means at all times, on all occasions and invariably, which means there is no provision in God's law for failure. There is a provision for non-application, but you apply and you cannot fail. That's just bottom line. That's the law of the universe. You cannot fail if you apply. And you cannot fail if you apply to what's in front of you. But try tomorrow morning, try shaving by putting the lather on the mirror. That's not going to work too good. Or better yet, run into the bedroom and lather up your wife's face. No, you got to lather what's in front of you. You got to deal with what's in front of you. At all times, on all occasions, and invariably. Eternal also means continually, forever, and at any time. Always also means whenever you wish, which means you have a say as to when always is. You have a say as to when your excellency is, your success is, whenever you wish. Finally, it means continuous, without interruption, without break, permanent, eternal, unceasing, constant, and constancy. It means a perpetual excellency. Now, for me to be a perpetual, see, we got to find out now, perpetual, what does that apply to? Well, we know it applies to God. But what else does perpetual apply to? Well, let's find out what perpetual means. You've all heard of the perpetual motion machine. This hypothetical device that everybody's trying to invent, trying to be God. Let me tell you what perpetual motion means. According to definition, a hypothetical, and I put the word hypothetical in quotations. Let's read it this way. A device which once set in motion would operate indefinitely by creating its own energy in excess of the energy it dissipates. That's perpetual motion. Nothing in this entire universe does that definition fit except to God and human beings. We are the only ones that can take in energy, food, and create more energy than what we dissipated in creating the energy. In other words, we can make more energy than what it takes to eat and digest and excrete. So we've created more energy than we dissipated, which means we become a perpetual motion machine. So what does this take? Well, it takes an awareness. See, we say, well, that's really spiritual, Brother Reuben. Well, let's bring it down to where you live. In order for your body to create more energy than it dissipates, then there has to be more energy in what you eat than what it takes to dissipate it, or what it takes to assimilate it and dissipate the energy. Which means if you eat junk food and trash, you're not taking in enough food or enough energy that creates enough energy for you to chew it, digest it, and excrete it, and still have some left over. Now, your body knows that it has those needs, and it says, well, that pound of French fries and hot dogs just didn't have the energy that we needed. So you think you're still hungry, so you go for 2 or 3 pounds or 5 pounds. And then your body still, because of all the junk you ate, it's so hard to digest, you still have an energy problem. So as soon as you're done with that bowling ball you just ate, you have a desire for pie or cookies or cake. Why? Because you have an energy problem. You don't have a hunger problem. You have an energy problem. You don't know how this perpetual machine works. You don't understand what's happening. You have to take in something that has more energy, more value than it's going to take you to process it. It's just that simple. You cannot buy the materials for a watch and sell the watch for $100 if the material cost you $200. There's just no way. You can't make a profit that way. Well, you see, that analogy everybody will understand. But when we apply it to food, taste becomes the big criterion. And because of that, you are not a perpetual motion machine. Which means now you have to depend on drugs, alcohol, and stimulants to keep you going. Well, now we go to eternal excellency. I will make thee an eternal excellency. Now understand this. For you to be an eternal excellency, this is in verse 15. In verse 17, you say, well, yeah, this sounds pretty good, but who cares? Well, I think you'll care when we get to verse 17. Because it says, for the eternal excellency, brass will get you gold, and iron will get you silver, and wood will get you brass, and brass will get you gold. And for stones, iron. And for, remember, iron, he says, he'll give you silver. So really, he says, the wood and the stones will get you the brass and the iron, which will get you the gold and the silver. I'm going to show you God's economy, how you can start with nothing and build up something. I'm going to show you how to be a farmer. God has taught me this. Say, oh, I'm planting seeds. I'm tithing. I'm doing. Why is it that I'm not getting back a return? I tithe, brother. I'll tell you why. You're a lousy farmer. The Bible says, he that sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Oh, well, I give a lot. Let me give you a lesson in farming. When a farmer takes and puts his seed in the ground, and that's what tithing and praying, going to church and helping each other, it's seed. And it goes into the ground. Now, we all plant pretty much the same, some a little more, some. But really, you shouldn't worry about what other people plant. You should be getting 100-fold on what you plant. That's right. Well, what happened? I planted 100 and I only got 20 back. Let me tell you why. If you take seeds and put them in the ground, now what you have to do is something has to happen to those seeds for them to flourish so that you can harvest. It's called weather. We can't have too much heat. That'll dry up the ground, wither up the seed, and you'll get little or no production. You can't have too much heat. It's too much anger. You plant your seeds, and then you go out, and you're perpetually angry. You're always upset at something. That's the environment that you're creating for the seeds that you planted. It's hostile to the seeds. You can't expect things to flourish in this environment that you create that you're always upset. It's too much heat. Why do you think there's no productive farms in the middle of the desert? It's too hot. Now there's another side of the coin. You plant the same seed, and it's always raining, always raining, always raining. Well, that seed doesn't get a chance to get any sunlight to flourish. Its growth is stunted. Too much rain. Well, these are the people always crying, always emotional. They're always upset. Their juices are always flowing. They have too much adrenaline. They have too much of everything. They're saturating their seeds with emotion. It's like planting something in the middle of the Amazon River. I mean, what do you think is going to grow? It's always covered with water. People are too emotional, too upset, too angry, too hurt. And then there's the people that walk around in a fog. Don't see anything. They don't want any light. They don't want to hear the truth. I don't like hearing the truth. I don't like light. I don't like the sun. The S-O-N, the truth. Well, you see, a seed without the right amount of moisture, without the right amount of water, and the right amount of light is not going to produce. So you see, you need the light. You need the truth, which incidentally regulates the amount of water and regulates the amount of heat. So you see, what I'm telling you is you have a perfect greenhouse type of environment where you can regulate. And notice where all the most beautiful roses and orchids and the things that are the most beautiful, where they grow the most profusely, is in a protected environment where the conditions are just perfect. I know you've come from churches as I did. They say the more you give, the more you're going to get. Ain't necessarily so. Because you see, they never dealt with, see, they were closed-minded. Give a lot. That way we big bigger buildings and I get a bigger car. But they never told you. They told you how I can get more. But they never told you how. So what are they doing? They're killing the goose that lays a golden egg. Because they're afraid to tell you, you're a jerk. You know that? You're too emotional. You're too angry. You don't like the truth, and that's what's killing your seed. They're afraid to tell you that. Because they're afraid you're going to go plant your seed somewhere else. Well, your seed doesn't grow anything anyway. I'd rather help you get something out of your seed. Then you'll have a desire to, and you'll be able to, by the way. I'm not into the sacrificial giving kind of stuff. I want you to have more than you need. And then you give. And you will. So you see, this eternal excellency, this turning brass into gold, has a lot to do with the seeds. These are the seeds that you get. But every time, so you say, oh, praise God. Yes, woman, did you hear that? And then when you get home and she says, well, I would like for you to treat me according to that, then all of a sudden you spit on your own seed, don't you? You rain on your seed, don't you? Or you wither it up with your anger. And as a result, you don't reap what God had for you. You kill your own seed. You got to understand what you are. This domain that you have, this area of influence that you have, you can control that environment and make things grow and increase more than you ever realize. See, your problem is not having enough seed. Your problem is your seed doesn't multiply. And the reason it doesn't multiply is because you're not an eternal excellency. And the reason you're not an eternal excellency is because you haven't made God an eternal God. You don't put Him first. So now He says, I've made you, or I will make thee, an eternal excellency. Excellency means majestic. It means a majesty. But it means the majesty of God. And so everybody says, oh, yes, I am the majesty of God. Wait a minute. Excellency or majesty of God has a prerequisite. It means to grow up. And why people have a problem growing up, I don't understand. They want their money to grow up. They want it to grow and multiply. You want your job to grow and multiply. You want it to be more than when you started. You want everything to grow around you and multiply except you. You want to stay the same. Well, see, what's around you can only grow in direct relationship to you. Now, I have no problem convincing people that they ought to do what it takes to make everything around them grow, principally their wallets. But they don't want to do that because it requires that they grow. Because that's what excellency means. It means to grow up and increase. It means to triumph and to be arrogant. Yeah, in order to be the majesty of God, you have to be arrogant. You say, well, that's a bad word. No, it isn't. Well, I thought it was. Yes, you did think it was. I'm going to give you an English lesson as well. And you need, see, you're hurting bad. Maybe we're too close to the border. You think that's the problem we have with English? Now, first of all, to be the majesty of God, and you decide whether you're the majesty of God. Majesty means one who has sovereign power. Now, sovereign power means if you say something, that's the way it's going to be. And people say, well, I'd sure like to have that. Friend, you do. Well, what do you mean? What you say is what happens. Well, how do you explain that? Well, these things aren't happening for me right. I didn't say they'd happen right. I said they'd happen according to what you say. You have sovereign power. Oh, this isn't going to work. I just don't see how this is going to work. That's sovereign power. It's not going to work. I don't think I'm going to be able to do that. That's too hard for me. You just spoke it. See, sovereign power is yours whether you like it or not. Even whether you're aware of it or not. Your attitude and what you say not only affects everything, even your health.
That's right.
Doctors will tell you this, those doctor people. Whenever they're going to do very, very intricate elective surgery, something that may or may not work, transplants in particular, one of the big considerations is the disposition, the attitude of the individual, the type of personality they are, because if they have a this isn't going to work routine, it's not going to work. And see, doctor guys are very smart people in some ways. They say, hey, this guy is not going to make us famous. He's going to die. So let's not put a new carburetor in him. Let's find someone who is willing. Well, why? The procedure is the same. The medication is the same. The anesthesia is the same. The procedures are the same. All things being equal, everything's the same. The same doctor, there's only one difference. The jerk they're operating on. He's got a bad attitude. Well, if a mini surgeon like that would say, I can't do anything with this person. They have a bad attitude. God looks at you and say, friend, I can't do anything. Well, you got a bad attitude. If I operate on you, you're liable to die. I'll just let you kill yourself.
Yeah.
You got a bad attitude. Majesty means the dignity or power of a sovereign. It comes from the word majestic, which means very grand, very dignified, very lofty, and very stately. And all of this is tied up in one word. This is the excellency of God. You're arrogant. When you are the excellency of God, you will be arrogant. And in order to be arrogant, you have to arrogate. Arrogant means full of unwarranted pride and self-importance. Oh, God, that's awful. I think that's a very good thing. I know a lot of people who are full of pride that they think is warranted and self-importance that they think is warranted. But everybody that I know of that has a lot of pride and a lot of self-importance and knows it is not me, this is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I don't deserve this. This is totally undeserved, unwarranted. In fact, I had nothing to do with it. That's the individual who succeeds. That's an arrogant dude there. He is full of pride and self-importance, but he understands it's unwarranted. And everyone, there's a flip side to that. I know people, I counsel with them all the time, that have pride and self-importance. That's a quality that everybody has. What separates the men from the boys is those that know it isn't them, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of the individuals who think somehow it's something you did or something you deserved. Well, let me tell you what unwarranted means. It means there's no justification or reasonable grounds for you to be an excellency. There's no justification or reasonable grounds for you to be in the position that you're in, but you are. That's arrogant. Nobody on the face of this planet can remove me from the back of this pulpit. No one. And the reason they can't is because they didn't put me here. Unwarranted also means no option issued granting the right to buy. See, a warrant is an option. When you have a warrant or a warranty deed, that gives you the right to buy something. With God, you don't have the right to buy because it's not for sale. This is free. You have to receive it. See, people that think, I put something in there, now I deserve, think they bought something from God. You bought nothing because everything from God is unwarranted. There is no option or right to buy. A warrant also constitutes a part of a contract and must be fulfilled to keep the contract in force. That's a warranty deed. Well, you see, this is unwarranted. Because if there was a contract, and there is, this contract says God is righteous, God is going to live in heaven for eternity, and all the unrighteous are going to live in hell. You want to try to fulfill that contract? Everybody that's... And in order to be arrogant, I'll just go a few minutes more and then we'll sing, you have to arrogate. You say, well, how do you do this? I understand this. How do you do it? How do you become this way? Well, you have to arrogate. That's what you have to do. And arrogate means to claim or seize something without right. I have a right to eternal life. I have a right to health. I have a right to prosperity. I have a right to that, and I claim it, and no one's going to take it away from me. Now, if anybody has, have at it. Try it if you think you can. No one's succeeded yet. Now, how many times have I told you from this pulpit, sickness no longer has a right in my life? What's it been now? 6, 7 years? Not so much as a cold in 7 years. Not so much as a cold. Nothing. Now, that's about as a bigger risk as an arrogant individual can take. Because I'm here twice a week. Twice on Sunday, rather, and once on Wednesday. So if I'm going to get sick, obviously you would have all known about it. Mm-mm. Never has happened over 7 years. And there's been a couple times I coughing and hacking. It was starting in the morning. I thought, oh, man, I got to preach. So what? I'm going anyway. I show up here. And remember, you still have it on the tapes. And I was hacking and coughing. I said, this is a symptom. It has no right in my life. And I'm here to do God's work. And I've already denounced this thing. What was it, 5, 10 minutes?
Yeah.
And I could have been singing at the opera. Right before your very eyes, it went. Now, it was a temptation to say, oh, you know, I'm kind of busy today. And I could have made a lot of excuses.
Yeah.
And I almost wanted to also. But I said, no, I'm going there. And if sickness can defeat my God, then I must have done something wrong. It's not my God's fault. So I'm going there anyway. And I did. And you heard it. Well, it's been maybe twice in 7 years. You've heard of the 24-hour flu?
Yeah.
That was the 15-minute flu. In other words, once you... See, but what people do is just the opposite. They get a symptom. The first thing they do is run to the medicine cabinet. Oh, what am I going to do? I've got to take something for this. Why? Why do you have to take something for it? Wouldn't it be better just to say to it, get out? You got to grow up. So we look up the word grow or grow up. You know what it means? To turn green. Yeah, grow means to turn green. It means to develop toward maturity. When things turn green, they're developing toward maturity. It means to be mature. So I looked up the word mature. I always look up the word. You can depend on this. This is going to help you to succeed in everything that you do. These are the qualities that people are attracted to. They'll do anything for an individual like this. I used to sell everything to everybody. You walk in, you want a TV set for your living room. Before you left, you needed one for the bedroom and the den. 2, 3 sets. People, I thought, what is wrong with these people? They want to do things for me. Well, I learned. I learned this principle. You have to be mature. There's a certain amount of confidence in maturity. It attracts people. So we look up the word mature, and it means seasonable. It means to have a highly developed mind. See, it's not this.
Yeah.
That's physical development, but maturity means a highly developed mind. And how can you tell if someone has a highly developed mind? They have a seasonable mind. So I looked up, guess what? The word seasonable. And it means done at the right time. Timely. Done or said at the suitable, correct, most opportune time. Man, there's a trick. When you make the sale, close the sucker. Once you've made your argument, shut up. Once you've stated a claim, shut up. Close the deal. Be seasonable. People that keep selling over and over and over talk themselves out of it. They're not mature. They're not seasonable. They don't know what to do at the right time. Once you close the sale, once you've said it all, there's only one thing left to do. Hand them the piece of paper and a pen and then wait. Sometimes I'd wait there forever and I knew the next one that talks is going to lose. The next one that talks, and I sit there and there's the pen. They got it in their hand. Because you see, if they tell me something, give me an objection, they've given me another selling tool. Give me an objection, I'll answer that objection. Now you're more indebted than ever. Go ahead and tell me, what's your problem? I'll answer the objection. Now you're obligating yourself. But if you start selling the thing all over again, you lose. I notice the seasoned salesman, the mature salesman, the salesman, they weren't starving to death, weren't pushing too much. They knew what to say, when to say it, and then they shut up. Those were the guys that were making the money. And finally, excellency means to triumph. Triumph means to gain victory, success, and achievement. It means to succeed. Succeed. Have success in everything. And I looked up the word succeed. And it means plainly and simply to follow another. You show me a success and I'll show you someone who's succeeding. You show me someone who's succeeding and I'll show you someone who's following another. Succeed means to follow another. As a president succeeds another president. As a corporate head succeeds another one. He follows him into that position. He follows that individual into that position. That's what success means, succeed, to follow. Now, for the individual that are not succeeding, quite simply and quite frankly, you're not following. You have no leader. You're wandering in the wilderness. Even though you are the excellency of God. Now, I'm going to show you the flip side, why you're hated and forsaken and how God wants to turn that around. And then tonight, we're going to be talking brass to gold, iron to silver. I'm going to show you how to take whatever you have and use God's economy and turn it into success. But I got to show you, first I got to have brass. You've got brass already, friend. You got a lot of brass. I'm going to prove it to you. That's your problem. You have the brass and you won't let God turn it into gold. You already have the brass. See, you already have all the qualities. And God said, if you'll recognize that that's brass. Oh no, I want to keep this. This is valuable. I want to keep this. This is valuable. God says, give me that. I want to turn it into gold. Just to pique your mind a little bit. Among other things, you know what brass means? Filthiness. Everything you value. Filthiness. He said, I will turn it into gold. Purity. So where's the first place to start? What you take in. If it's filthy, God says, how am I going to turn that into gold? No matter, I try to start mess. I said, I'm getting off this food kick. I've been on this thing for a long time. I'm going to start on positive preaching. Being successful, having everything. And what is he? God says, oh, take a left here. And we're right back again to where we started. You got a lot of brass, friend. I'm going to prove it to you tonight. But take courage in this. That's what God needs to turn it into gold. If I just could convince you to recognize that you have it and be willing to turn it loose with all the brass you have, it staggers my imagination as to how much gold you could have in relation to the brass that you've got. You got a lot of brass. Unfortunately, it stays that way. I'll show you how to change it tonight.
Brother Duane, would you close the service in prayer? We're going to have to take a few quick songs, and then we're back in business again. Of preaching, teaching, and hearing your word. Thank you, Father, for the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 60:15. Whereas, watch out for these whereases. We're starting to get legal here. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Here's a sad commentary on human behavior and human mentality. Is it being the eternal excellency of God is almost never something that people look for until they realize they're forsaken, hated, and that no man went through them. You'll see what that means in just a minute. So now, if eternal excellency is something that you're after, that you'd like, you need to understand your condition. You're forsaken and hated, and no man went through thee. That's what the changing point comes in human mentality. It doesn't have to be that way, but unfortunately, as a rule, that's the way that it is. So, first of all, God says, you've been forsaken. Now, this word forsaken from the Hebrew not only means what's done to you, but what you've done. In other words, in order for this to be done to you, you have had to have done it. So forsaken is interchangeable in its application in that it means the action and the reciprocal of the action. In other words, there's no way for you to have the reciprocal of something if you haven't initiated it, because it wouldn't be the reciprocal then. In other words, if something could happen to you that wasn't the reciprocal of what you did, then God could not judge us for our actions. God could not hold us accountable for anything that goes on around us if things could happen to us that were not the reciprocal or the action coming back that it's an equivalent of what you sent out. So in order to be forsaken, you must forsake. Now, in order for people to forsake you, you had to forsake someone. So we look up the word forsaken, and it means to relinquish or give up or let go for a price. See, people will turn loose and forsake the word for a price. As soon as your stomach starts screaming and hollering for that you're addicted to, that's the price that you'll let this go for. As soon as your anger starts inducing you to get upset at those that you should forgive, that's the price you're willing to pay. In other words, at that point, you sell the word and you pay the price. But forsaken doesn't mean just letting go for a price. It also means to let go for a trade, which means that's the essence of the word. When you forsake, you let something go to trade for its equivalent. Now, that would be like exchanging flu for flu. Yeah. When you end up, you still have the flu. That's the word forsaken. That's the problem that with people, God says, the problem with you is that you let go. When the price is more than you want to pay, you turn loose of it. So all we have to do is find your price, and you can be had, in other words. Yeah. Forsaken also means to sell or to trade and leave oneself destitute. You've got to understand, in the economy of the world, there's no way you can trade and sell and make money. It's all geared so that the system makes all the money. You cannot make money by dealing with the system. You can survive, barely, but you always have to end up giving more than what your money's worth. You say, well, I invested $5,000 and I got back my $5,000 plus interest, so that's not true. Yes, it is. Because the $5,000 that you invested, in which they gave you back maybe $200-$300 a year interest, they made $3,000 or $4,000 on that $5,000. So you see, in reality, on the market, your $5,000 was worth $7,000 or $8,000. They gave you your five back plus 300. Yeah. Boy, I got some beans for you, Jack. See, people think they're so intelligent. You don't understand that education and intelligence are not necessarily cohabitors. The fact of the matter is, you let go for a price. And every time that I counsel with people, I say, this is what it's going to pay you, and this is what it's going to cost you. And you and I both know, especially in marital relationships, everybody has a selling point. This is at the point where I get upset. This is the point where I lose it. I let go. This is the price. You charge me this and you're going to get it. Well, I have counsel with men like that endlessly. And I say, raise the price. Just don't be willing to do it for such petty things. So what does the wife do? She finds what his new price level is. It used to take this much to upset him. Now he's not playing fair. I only used to have to do this much to irritate him. Why, if dinner wasn't on time, that was enough. Now, what dinner and who's going to vacuum? Where's the kids? Well, they're in the corner under the laundry somewhere. You have to go look for the kids. You have to listen for them. You look around and wherever the clothes is moving, there's the kids underneath last month's laundry. Well, what has happened? Well, he raised the price and so did she. So you see, all that happens is what we're bickering about is essentially the same thing, except the price is higher. Those are people that are forsaken. Forsaken people are the kind of people that when they made $100 a week, didn't have enough. Now they make $500 a week and they still don't have enough. And if they made $5,000 a week, they still wouldn't have enough. Why? Because they're forsaken. You will never succeed in this world on the world's economy. It's stacked against you. You have to learn the principles of the Word of God, and then you can make that system work for you instead of against you. And I'm going to show you how to turn brass into gold. The word forsake, and this is how it starts. See, in order for you to be forsaken, you have to forsake. And forsake means to oppose, to contend, and to strive with someone. So you see, these individuals that said they would be with you and love, honor you, and obey you forever, now aren't willing to do that. Why? Because all through your married life, you opposed them, you contended with them, and you strive with them. That's what forsake means. It means to have a setup, an arrangement, where you live off of strife and anger and contention. Nothing is ever resolved. Forsake also means to give up, to leave, to abandon. Now that's really the essence of what's wrong in the marital relationships of all of humanity. You oppose, you contend, and you strive, constantly fighting about anything and everything. Eventually you'll give up and you'll leave. That's what happens in this church. People that want to forsake the word, they want to oppose, contend, and strive with everything, they'll eventually give up and leave. I'm not going anywhere. I know what side of the pulpit my bread is buttered on. Now, people that are forsaken are always hated people. Again, the principle of reciprocity or the universal principle of the reciprocal here takes effect. You cannot be hated unless you hate. You understand this law of reciprocity, and you will understand how you can control what comes back simply by what you put out. You'll also understand that what comes back cannot be anything other than the equivalent of what you put out. That's a universal law. You cannot plant corn and get a Mercedes. Now, I could plant a lot of corn and go buy a Mercedes. But you see, the reciprocal of what I planted is what's going to come back. Now, I can trade it for something else. But understand this, the only thing that can come back is the reciprocal of my action. So now that you have forsaken, you oppose, you contend, and you strive, now it's time to hate. Hate means to hate personally. Well, so we go to the word hate and we find out, well, why would anyone hate? I mean, what causes hate? The essential definition of the word hate is bad temper. It means to trouble or distress through bad temper. Well, who's the first person who's troubled and distressed by a bad temper? The individual. Then they send this out. The reciprocal comes back where they get bad temper for bad temper. And then they say their bad temper is a result of their bad temper. And the exact opposite is true. It's the reciprocal of what you put out. Now, I have shown you that time after time after time, in that if you put out a good temper, a forgiving temper, one that will not be drawn into the bad temper, that individual's temper will either change or they'll leave, one of the two. So you see, this bad temper, this hate, means literally a bad temper that troubles and distresses. Hate also means to wish to avoid or shrink from something. So you see, people that don't like the truth, it's too pointed, it's too direct. How did he know that was going on in my life? I didn't. But somebody does. And then you develop a wish to avoid or shrink from the obvious truth. That means you hate the truth. And Jesus said the truth will make you free. You see, you can even go to a worldly situation like AA and they say the truth will make you free. They don't know that. They say, admit that you're an alcoholic. That's right. That truth starts the process of setting you free. Right. And people will go to organizations like that and see that and implement it and not have any problem with it. But you attach the name Jesus Christ to it and you got another problem on your hands. Because they hate the truth. They have a wish to avoid or shrink from the truth. Hate means to have a strong dislike or ill will for something, to despise. Now, when you are putting this out, you're putting out evil, you're putting out bad, you're putting out bad temper. Now, the reciprocal of that, the equivalent of that, is evil, bad temper, ill will, things that are not good. Now, how can you ask God to give you the reciprocal of something you're not willing to put out? See, God says, I can't change the people around you, but I can change you. And if you will put out what you want, then the law says you will receive the reciprocal of that. But since you're unwilling to do that, then enjoy what you have. And that's where individuals then have the difficulty with their lives that they do. Because most of what happens in their lives, they have a strong dislike or ill will for. Now, my Bible tells me that God is the giver of good gifts. So now, if God is not giving you good gifts, then you must have a different God.
That's right.
Whoever you put first was not Jesus Christ. Whoever you put first was not the truth. So as a result, you become you receive the reciprocal of you. So an angry person always is fighting and arguing with angry people. A jealous person is always contending with jealousy. A person who deprives is always deprived. A person who gives out deprivation receives deprivation. A person who puts out poverty, we can't afford that. No, we can't do that. Well, why not? Well, we got a payment coming up in 6 months, but I'm hungry today. You know, the rapture might happen tomorrow. What are we going to do with that money? No. Starve today. This is for to eat 6 months from now. So you put out poverty. The reciprocal of that is poverty. You plant air. What would expect? Watermelons? Onions? You plant nothing and you get nothing. It's this bad temper, it's this forsaken, this desire to oppose and contend and strive. You just won't take anything and reason it out automatically. I'm not saying you need to agree with everything, but do we have to settle everything with contention? Do we have to settle it with anger and hate and vindictiveness? Why can't we sit down and reason it out? I'll tell you why. Because if you come, let us reason together, the truth is going to win, which means automatically you lose. And that's the problem. Now here's what it costs you. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and it hasn't moved you so far, and hated, so that no man went through thee. No man went through thee. That has sexual connotations. It's spiritual, but it has sexual connotations. The word or the phrase in this instance, the Hebrew word, didn't have a translation into the English of just one word. Only two words, or these are maybe not the best two, but they're the two that were chosen. To cover this Hebrew word, to explain this Hebrew word, is to go through. No man went through.
No.
So the two words went through are descriptive of the one Hebrew word, which means to cover. Now, if you know anything about animal breeding, you will know that when an animal is bred with another animal, it is said to be covering the other animal. The word went through or cover means to bring over, to carry over, and to conduct over. In other words, to lead. Now, you can apply this to the things that you and your husband should share, you and your wife should share physically. However, that has to be the reciprocal of what you're doing spiritually. But people want to start here, and you can't. The word cover means to place something on, over, or in front of so as to conceal or protect. So literally it says no man is on, over, or in front of you. I'm my own boss. I'm equal. You see, immediately you've lost your covering, woman. Man, you have lost your covering when no one is over you or in front of you. So you have no concealment and no protection. I long since have given up trying to alter my behavior, my actions, so that they're acceptable from a Christian criterion point of view. I've long since given up on it. When Jesus returns and takes away the temptation, I'll be all right then. But in the meantime, the best that I can do is to put him in front, on, over, and in front of me in order to conceal and protect. That's the blood of Christ. That's grace. That's mercy. That's forgiveness. Anyone that's taught you that you're going to quit sinning is lying to you. Now, this isn't a license to sin. This is a license to pay for sin. See, sin must be paid for. Now, either you can pay for it yourself or you can let Jesus pay for it. Now, you and I both know, and I know this probably better than anybody in this church. It amazes me how you look at each other and someone will say, well, boy, he certainly is a nice man and such a good father and a husband. I happen to know better. As a matter of fact, double. I know better. But you see, I see a principle involved here. This man is protected and concealed. And why is this individual protected and concealed? Because he's covered. Because he's chosen to put someone over and in front of him. So the reciprocal that he receives is not the reciprocal of himself. What he gets is concealment and protection. You can look at me however you want. Just imagine the worst that you can imagine about me. And then multiply it by 5. And you'd be somewhere close, but you'll never know. Because it's concealed and protected. Cover also means to keep from harm or injury by shielding. I have yet to find a human being, a man, a spiritual head of a house, who wants to keep his wife and his children from harm or injury by shielding them, that didn't receive and accept the same thing from God Almighty. But most men want to harm and expose what's wrong with their wives. Most wives want to expose what's wrong with their husbands. And why do they do that? Because they have no covering themselves. Husbands, how can you expect your wife to cover you if you won't cover her? There's again the law of the reciprocal here. You cannot receive something different than what you put out. Cover means you have no man in front of you or over you to conceal you or protect you. You have no man to keep you from harm or injury by shielding you. The word cover means to include and provide for you. You have no man to include and provide for you. See, a husband that will not include his wife in whatever's going on is not providing for her. I don't care how many shoes, I don't care if she has more shoes than Mrs. Marcos. I don't care how much you think you provide for her, you're not providing unless you're including her. And why, lady, why doesn't he include you? Why does he have the audacity to make decisions that don't include you? What kind of a godless, God-forsaken, destitute, odious, repugnant, self-centered, egotistical individual can this wife be who has the audacity to make decisions that don't include you? Well, that's because you make decisions that don't include God. The reciprocal again. You'll never, ever escape that. You want to succeed, you better learn these principles. And then you have the universe, everything working for you instead of against you. The word cover also means to protect against financial loss and financial liability. You see, the problem is not that God doesn't give you, you just don't keep it, you lose it. So you see, people that are asking God for more blessings is like a child asking their father for the keys to the new Mercedes. You can't handle that thing, friend. You'd wrap it around the first pole you found. You wouldn't get it out of the driveway. See, so God says, I can't give you more because you're not responsible about what you have. You keep losing what I've given you. You have no protection from financial loss or liability. So we get into our hamster cages and we work harder, find more jobs, and earn more money so we can be robbed more. Seems to me the only ones that are making out are the robbers and the thieves. Because the more you have for them to steal, the better off they are. And all you, listen, if someone's going to rob you, if I told you, you have to go, the law says you have to go down to Balboa Park tonight by yourself at midnight. How many of you would take your gold watches and go take out your bank account and put the money, stuff it in whatever money you have in your pockets and walk down to Balboa Park in the middle of the night? I hope none of you, because man, this message isn't going to help you if you're that far gone. So you see, you have no one to protect you against financial loss and liability. And we as individuals have been taught that somehow God is withholding from us because we're not good kids. We're not very smart. We're not playing by the rules. Well, the rule is not that God is not giving. The rule is that you're losing it all. You have a lack in your life. All too many Christians have a lack. We look up the word lack. Remember what it meant? It meant to leak. So you see, in God's, in this world, in this God's economy, there's no such thing as God not providing. There's those of you that are full of holes and those of you that aren't. In other words, you leak it out almost as fast as the only thing you can keep. Eat it quick because you're going to leak it out. What's the problem? You have no man to protect you against financial loss and financial liability. Now some would say, well, that's a cult. I want to make my own decisions. This is the same person that will accumulate a few dollars and go ask the banker what he thinks. Or put it on the stock market according to somebody that's going to take a commission and tell you what stock to buy. Let me tell you what stock he's going to tell you to buy. The one he hasn't sold, that's what he's going to tell you to buy.
Yeah.
I mean, do you expect a salesman who's selling Isuzus to offer you a Chevy? He's going to sell you what he has. Those are the people you look to for advice. People who have a vested interest, who are going to be the first reciprocants, the first beneficiaries of your actions. And you forsake God, who has no initial vested interest. Whether you succeed or do not succeed does not focus on my life initially. In fact, not at all. So you see, the advice that I give you is not self-serving. So therefore, it's unbiased and objective. But you see, somehow Satan will get you to believe that to seek that advice robs you of your ability to make your own decisions, but you're willing to go pay someone to give you advice that's good for them instead of telling you what's good for you. Coverer says, you have no man to be responsible for you. One of the hardest things that I have to convince men is that they are responsible for the actions of their wives and their children to the degree that their wives and their children are following them. And that's very, very easy to determine. If you have an angry husband and a very quiet, placid, loving woman, she obviously is not following him. However, if the woman is just as angry and accusatory as you are, then she actually is following you. But in both cases, the only way that you can change your life is to change what you put out. Now, isn't it amazing how the law of the reciprocal acts? An angry man putting out anger and a bad temper in his wife, who then puts out anger and a bad temper back, he'll receive that. That's the reciprocal. That's the law of the reciprocal. He'll take that back. However, an angry man who confronts a wife or a friend or anybody who refuses to be angry back, he won't accept that. He'll go in the other room. He'll walk out the door. He'll go pout in his car. He'll go somewhere. Why? Because he refuses. See, the only way you cannot be the reciprocal is to not be anything. You cannot return different than what you receive. You can't do it. There's just no way on this God's earth. So that's what happens with a man that's so willing to accept wrong from a woman because that's the reciprocal of what he is, but will not accept right. Women are just the same way. They have all these habits, these methods of doing things. I like to be angry. I like to be upset. I like to be in poverty. I like to criticize men. I like to feel unprotected. So I'm going to marry a man who demonstrates an inability or an unwillingness to do those things. Then I can continue to feel justified in my wrong feelings. Well, let me tell you what will happen. The minute I get a hold of that man and he learns these principles and he has some truth, you're going to have problems with that person, which are going to necessitate your changing or hit the tracks, one of the two. That's just the way that it works. There's no way that you can continue to be what you are until you find someone who's willing to give you the reciprocal of that. Because the minute you run into someone that doesn't give you the reciprocal of that, you have no desire to be around them, or it'll change you, one of the two. So you see, the problem in this whole world is that we have no man to cover us. Why do you think Jesus Christ came as a man? Why do you think Jesus Christ appointed 12 men? No apostolettes, no disciplettes, no teacherettes. Maybe a few majorettes, but that's about it. This whole world is suffering from a lack of man. It takes a man to be responsible for others. It takes a man to put what his original immediate desires and needs are to do something on behalf of someone else. That takes a man to do that. But I'll tell you, you cannot be that kind of man unless you have a man doing that for you. I can't do that by myself. I can't. I have no inner strength that comes out of me. I have to draw that in order to give that. Everybody does. Now, the individual that refuses to be responsible for those that are under his watch and care is the individual who refuses to let God be responsible for his watch and care. It's just that simple. Every human being that I've ever met, and I've met many, who were successful, and I mean, in terms of successful, I mean big money people. I've rubbed elbows with some pretty affluent people. I've been to parties on the Potomac on a yacht. I've been to Washington, kind of those social gathering things when I was with the Department of Labor. And some of these people you see on TV that, you know, are talking about this program and that program and their congressional hearings, I've seen them when they had a snoot full and laying on the floor, they're throwing up and rolling around in their own vomit. I've seen that. And I thought to myself, boy, I wanted to be like these guys. This is it. You get to the top, you have all this money. I can roll around in my vomit and not work that hard. They had no man responsible for them. No one to cover them. The most frightening thing, you can wake up one day and say, nobody cares about me but me. I have to depend on me to take care of. Now, there's a frightening thought. It says, no man to be responsible for you. You have no man to deal with you. Cover means to deal with you. And these are all fine-sounding things, but in the final analysis, this is what cover means. It means to provide an alibi for another. In order to provide an alibi for another one, you have to be willing to take the following premise. I have firsthand knowledge that this individual did not commit that act. Then you become their alibi. Well, you say, that's very hard to do because I heard her lie. No, that was a lying spirit. You see, the principle involved here is that you don't understand the separation that is necessary for God to be an alibi. God didn't save the lying spirit in me. He saved me. He made a distinction between me and what's wrong with me. So he provided an alibi. He said, I'm firsthand knowledge that Reuben did not do that. Well, who did that? The lying spirit. Well, then let the lying spirit go to hell, not my son. But you see, someone tells you a lie and you don't make the distinction. You don't say, I'm an alibi. I know it's not you. It's a lying spirit. So as a result, you don't cover for the individual. Now, why don't you cover? Why don't you make that distinction between an individual's behavior and who they are in Christ Jesus? Because you haven't made that distinction for yourself between who you are and what you are. So as a result, when you do something that isn't proper, and you do, and I do, and everyone does, you don't even provide an alibi for you. Now, an alibi is not an excuse to continue. What an alibi is, it's to determine who's guilty and who isn't. Who needs punishment and who doesn't. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You think you can go out and do whatever you want anytime you want and then say, well, I'm an alibi. No. See, you make a distinction and you say, here is my soul, here is my mind. It was in favor of the truth. Here is my spirit. My spirit speaks the right thing. It's my body that did it. So now who's going to get the results of that? The flesh. But you see, the flesh has a way, it's very resilient. It has a way of bouncing back depending on the other two entities. Any doctor will tell you that.
Sure.
But the individual who takes it as a spiritual problem, a soul problem, says, I don't agree with this, and then speaks negative, there is no answer for the flesh. Now, I'm not telling you that you should be able to do whatever you want, let your flesh run wild. That's not what I'm telling. I'm saying the only way to put the flesh in check, the only way to get any control over it, is to take your soul and your spirit and cover it. And by that, I don't mean make excuses for it. Bring it into check. How? By agreeing with the truth, speaking the truth, and that'll lessen the problem you have on the other end.
Amen.
That'll cause that part of you to get back into conformance. But you see, people do it just the opposite. Instead of trying to solve the problem from the soul to the spirit and then the flesh, they try to solve it in the reverse and say, well, first we get this flesh right, then we'll, as soon as I get some money, then I'll thank God, and then I'll be happy, then I'll have peace of mind. That's backwards. You didn't get there in that fashion. That's not the procedure that was necessary to get you there, and that's not the procedure that's going to take to get you out. Now, if Satan couldn't get you in that condition without affecting your soul, your mind first, getting you to accept a premise, you're not going to make it. This isn't going to work. You're not going to have enough. Once he gets you to accept that, then he says, now start saying it. Oh, no, this isn't going to work. Now, once you have those two in order, what's the flesh going to do?
Yeah.
It's outvoted. Now, that's the premise. That's the procedure that Satan used to put you in the hole that you're in. Now, if Satan has to use that procedure, and now you're appealing to God, Satan invents nothing. He knows nothing. He is nothing. He imitates God. I will be as the Most High God. He has such a desire to be like God. That's not too familiar to you, though, is it?
No.
Well, why does Satan do it that way? Because that's the way that works. Now, if Satan is smart enough to listen to God's word and say there's only one power and that's of God, there's only... preaching, teaching, and hearing your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth. I ask and believe, Father, that every word that's uttered this morning will be directly from you. It will convict, it will bless,